Well, please turn in God's Word to Psalm 116. Psalm 116. It's on page 613 if you're using one of our church Bibles. We're going to read the whole of the Psalm, and we're going to be studying this Psalm together this evening. We're thinking about covenant renewal in following on from this morning's act of covenant renewal. And what we have this evening is an exhortation to covenant loyalty. And that's what we have here in Psalm 116. So let's read this great psalm together. Psalm 116, verse 1. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord, and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows now to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn back in God's word to Psalm 116, which we read earlier and which we're singing through. It's page 613 in the church Bible, Psalm 116, an exhortation to covenant loyalty. This morning in our service, we made solemn vows. That was the easy part. Now we have to keep them. It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 that it is better not to vow at all than to make a vow and not keep it. Professor Adam Lockridge at the 1990 Covenant Renewal in Synod said that covenant renewal is not a pinnacle of achievement, but rather a platform for progress. Not a pinnacle of achievement, but rather a platform for going forwards. The covenant renewal, in other words, is not like some great, beautiful sculpture or work of art or memorial. It's not like something that has been built for its own sake, just to be looked at and polished and admired. Covenant renewal is more like scaffolding to enable the real work of building to be done. Well, we have engaged in covenant renewal. We have erected the scaffolding. Now the hard work starts. So what will help us as we do that? Well, the answer to that question is the grace of God. We need the grace of God if we are going to keep the solemn vows that we have made today. If we're going to keep any vows that we have ever made, we need the grace of God. If we think of covenant commitment as a cold, transactional arrangement, a little bit like signing a contract, well, keeping it is going to be a burden. It's going to be an onerous duty, a bit like paying your mortgage. Not too many people take great delight in paying their mortgage. If we think of covenant as simply signing a contract, then it's going to be like a dry checklist of services that need to be rendered. And that's not at all how we should think about covenanting. As Professor Mackay put it, covenanting must be warm, loving, and heartfelt, or else it is a formal, dead exercise. And Psalm 116 gives us a wonderful example of what covenant keeping should look like and what the driving force behind it ought to be. This is the song of a believer who has made vows, who has entered into covenant with the Lord, and now he is announcing his intention to fulfill them. Twice, he says, in verse 14 and verse 18, I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. This song is incorporated, as you probably know, into the part of the Psalter that is called the Egyptian Hallel, the Egyptian praise songs, because it's such a fitting song for individual Israelites to sing together as they look back and remember the salvation of the Exodus. That's what these songs are designed for, that the Egyptian Hallel songs are designed to be sung at Passover when they remember how God rescued the whole nation out of Egypt. But of course, a nation is composed of individuals. And so, whereas Psalm 115 gave words for corporate thanksgiving, Psalm 116 gives words for individual Israelites to express their personal thanks to God for the Exodus salvation. It gives them the words to use to recommit themselves individually to walk in God's ways. Today, we have entered into covenant together as a congregation. But a congregation is a body of individual believers. And so we are individually, personally responsible to keep the vows that we have made together today. And the psalmist here shows us what that looks like and why we should do it. There are two halves to this psalm. In the first half, the psalmist describes what the Lord did for the psalmist. And then the second half describes what the psalmist will do for the Lord in response to what the Lord did for the psalmist. And we see that particularly in verse 16. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I don't know how many times you've sung that verse or read that verse, and I wonder, has it ever struck you as strange? It sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? How can the psalmist be a servant if the Lord has loosed his bonds? Well, the Lord has saved this man from bondage, but not so that he will go off and be a free agent, subject to no one. No, he exchanges a cruel, harsh taskmaster for the most holy and wise and good and just and compassionate and loving master. The believer serves the Lord not as a bitter, unwilling slave who has been forced into obedience under the heel of a jackboot, but joyfully and gladly and lovingly and willingly. It's a privilege to be a servant of the Lord. I was struck by that actually a few months ago at the time of the late Queen's Platinum Jubilee celebrations. And there was a photograph that made it into a number of newspapers of the Queen driving away from one of the Platinum events. And she's in the car and there's a woman sitting beside her. And that woman is one of her ladies-in-waiting. And I remember thinking to myself, what a poor, oppressed wretch that woman must be. What a miserable life she must have. Imagine being a lady-in-waiting, a servant of the Queen. No, I didn't think that. That's quite the opposite of what I thought. I thought what probably all of you would think. What a life it must be to be that woman, whoever she is, to be a servant of Her Majesty the Queen. You don't pity her, you envy her. You think to yourself, what a privilege, what an honor to serve such a gracious, influential, interesting, famous woman as Queen Elizabeth II. And that's kind of what we have here, except on a far, far greater scale. What a privilege to be a servant of the Lord. So, two halves to the psalm. Let's look at these two halves. We'll look at the second half first and then come back to the first half. So, first of all, we see the believer's resolutions. The believer's resolutions from verses 12 to 19. And there are at least three resolutions that the psalmist makes. First of all, twice in verse 14 and verse 18, he says, I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people. He's going to pay his vows. He's going to fulfill his covenant with the Lord. And paying his vows is going to be costly, and it's going to be public. It's going to be costly. He says, I will pay my vows. Reminds us of David's words, I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Vows cost us. And the vows that we have made today will exact a cost from each one of us. There's the price of self-denial, saying no to sin, saying no to ungodliness in all of its different forms, ripping out our besetting sins by the roots as we never have before. As a result of what we've promised, what we have sworn today, we ought to come at our sin with a ferocious intensity. Those ingrained sins of our personality, our laziness, our prayerlessness, our lack of love, our selfishness, our arrogance and pride, all of those things, we need to deny ourselves. We need to say no to ungodliness in all of its forms. Perhaps there'll be a heavy price for some of us to pay in terms of our reputation as we fulfill the vows that we made today. Perhaps our reputation in the eyes of other family members, for some of you, in the eyes of our neighbors, our workmates, our classmates. Perhaps because of these things that we have recommitted ourselves to today, we will be regarded as fanatical bigots and homophobic and transphobic and problematic, not one of the great catchwords today, misogynistic, out of touch, prudish, hateful. Perhaps because of the vows that we have made today, some of us will be slandered and vilified on social media. Who knows, with the direction that our culture and our society is going, who knows if we'll face crippling fines or the loss of our job or even perhaps prison. Perhaps that will be the cost for some of paying these vows. Even more painfully, there's the mockery and the criticism and the condescension of other Christians, other Christian churches, for the stance that we have recommitted ourselves to today, as they compromise, as they depart further and further from the standards of the Bible. Perhaps we'll face all kinds of painful, hurtful criticism from other Christians. It's a costly thing to keep our covenant. And it's a public thing. The psalmist says, I will pay my vows in the presence of all his people. Covenant renewal is an act of public testimony. We're nailing our colors to the mast today. We're committing ourselves to carry out these things where all can see. We're not going to keep these vows in a little room somewhere in the building here or in our homes. We're committing to carrying them out publicly in this church, in the street, in the courts, if it comes to that. And covenanting helps us to encourage one another to obedience. That's one of the reasons why we do it. It's to keep ourselves honest. It's to keep one another accountable and faithful. Professor Mackay again, he says, our commitment is greatly strengthened when we join other brothers and sisters in Christ in pledging renewed allegiance to him. I will pay my vows in the presence of all his people. Costly and public. And just notice too that little phrase, to the Lord. We're not making these vows to the session or to the synod of the RP Church. We're not making them to one another. It's a solemn commitment to the Lord. It is a big deal. It is a huge thing to make vows to the Lord. So there's the first resolution that the psalmist makes. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Then secondly, three times in verses 2 and 13 and 17, the psalmist says, I will call on him as long as I live. I will call on him as long as I live. There's the second resolution that the psalmist makes. Here is where you find the strength to keep your vows. None of us can summon up the willpower from within ourselves. Just as he called upon the Lord to save him in verse 4, the psalmist calls upon the Lord to sustain him, because he knows that he can't do this on his own strength. The world and the flesh and the devil are too strong for him. It's what Joshua told the Israelites at the renewal of the covenant at Shechem in Joshua 24:19. He said, you're not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. You can't do it. You mustn't think for a moment that you can keep these vows. Not in the deep internal heart obedience kind of way that we're called to keep them. Anybody could keep them in a kind of external Pharisaic legalistic way, but that's not what it means to keep these vows. You can't do it. I can't do it. But he who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. And that's why there are repeated references in our covenant commitments to the help of the Holy Spirit. We need to call upon the name of the Lord so that he will help us. And the psalmist says you need to do that as long as you live. He says, I'm going to do it as long as I live. You will never outgrow your need for the Holy Spirit's help to keep your vows. The oldest, wisest, godliest saint here this evening still needs to call upon the Lord every single day in humble dependence. I will call upon him as long as I live. That seems to be what's behind verse 13 as well, where the psalmist says that he's going to take the cup of salvation. He's going to receive it, and he's going to keep on receiving it every single day. He's going to drink continually from the wells of salvation. He's going to live by faith, trusting in Christ to be able to receive the strength that he needs to live according to these commitments. I will pay my vows to the Lord. I will call on him as long as I live. And then verse 9, the third resolution, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. The psalmist here is resolving that he's going to use this new lease of physical life that the Lord has given him to walk before him. He was dying. His body was all but dead. And the Lord reached down and saved him. And now he's alive and he's healthy. And he says, I'm going to use the life that God has given me to serve him. I'm going to walk before him. The phrase means obedience. That's what it means to walk before the Lord. It means obedience. But it's not just obedience. It's more than that. It means friendship. Walking before the Lord means being friends with the Lord. Abraham was the friend of God, and he was called to walk before the Lord and be blameless. And that's what we've covenanted to do today here. It's not a cold, formal relationship. It's an intimate, loving relationship. The Lord has made us for himself, and he's saved us. He's reconciled us to himself so that we can be friends with him, so that we can enjoy him forever. So we want to go forwards together in covenant commitment, resolving to pay our vows to the Lord, to call upon him, and to walk before him as long as we live. The believer's resolutions. But what will help us to do that? What will energize our covenant keeping? What will motivate us to keep our vows? Well, that brings us back to the first half of the psalm. And here we have the believer's reasons. We've seen the believer's resolutions. Now we have his reasons for those resolutions. Why is the psalmist so determined to do these things? Well, that's what we find in the first half of the psalm, because here he describes what the Lord has done. Here we find fuel for our own covenant commitments as we think about the Lord's grace to us. Our covenant response to God is rooted in his foundational prior covenant of grace. It's a response from us of love and gratitude and thanksgiving because of what God did first. Covenant commitment, again, you see, couldn't be more different from an impersonal contract. It's not as if we're saying to the Lord in some kind of negotiation, well now, Lord, if you will save me, I will perform the following services in return. That's not what it's like at all. It is the joyful response of a man or a woman whose life was teetering on the brink of ruin and who is now overflowing with gratitude and with joy. The opening word of the psalm is an ecstatic declaration of love. I love the Lord because of what he has done for me. A covenant is a bond of love. That's why it was such a fitting psalm for Israel to use at the Passover as they gave thanks and praise to God for the Exodus salvation. Israel's life in Egypt was hanging in the balance. Egypt was a place of slavery and death. In fact, Egypt is a symbol in the Bible of death, of Sheol. It's interesting that in the Bible, people always go down into Egypt and they come up out of it. It doesn't really matter what direction they're going. When they come up out of it, you go down into Egypt, you come up out of Egypt. One scholar says, going down to Egypt is like going down into the underworld. And being in Egypt is like being in the tomb. You see how appropriate verse 3 is. The snares of death encompassed them. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of them. The Israelites in Egypt, they suffered distress and anguish. But then Israel called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. And we saw that, didn't we, back in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. And when God's people in Israel cried out for help, God's people in Egypt cried out for help, what did the Lord do? He heard their voice and their pleas for mercy, and he inclined his ear to them. When they were brought low, he saved them. He dealt bountifully with them and delivered their souls from death, their eyes from tears, and their feet from stumbling, to walk before the Lord in the land of the living, not the land of death. And why did the Lord do that? Why did he save Israel? Well, it wasn't because of anything in Israel, was it? It wasn't because they were such a great and mighty and important nation. It was simply because the Lord loved them. He had chosen them, and he had made promises to them, and he was faithful to those covenant promises. Verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. Do you know where those words come from? I mean, they come from verse 5 of Psalm 116, obviously, but do you know where in the Bible the psalmist is quoting from? They're a summary of God's revelation of himself to Moses at the climax of the Exodus, when God has fulfilled his covenant promises to Abraham and brought Israel out of Egypt. In Exodus 34, verse 6, that's where that verse comes from. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. In grace, in faithfulness to his promises, the Lord comes and saves his people. Just like it said in Exodus 2:24, God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And so the psalmist here in Psalm 116, and the Israelites, every time they sang this, they resolved to keep their covenant vows because of the Lord's stunning grace and covenant love. And that's our motivation today. And yet we have far, far greater reasons, don't we, than the Israelites for keeping our vows. Because we have experienced an exodus. But the exodus that we have experienced as Christians is the true and better exodus. The saving of the lives of 2 million Jewish slaves from Egypt was amazing. I mean, I'm not minimizing it in any way, don't get me wrong. It was a spectacular act of grace and power. But it was nothing compared to the salvation that Jesus Christ accomplished through his life and death and resurrection. It pales into insignificance. I mean, now the Exodus was the greatest act of God's salvation in the whole of the Old Testament, but it was only pointing forwards. It was just a picture to help us to get ready and to prepare for the salvation of Jesus Christ, the true and better Exodus that he would accomplish. Saving one nation from slavery to Pharaoh was nothing compared to saving the bodies and the souls of a multitude that no man can number from every tribe and every nation and every language and every people. The Lord has loosed our bonds of sin and guilt and hell and the world and the flesh and the devil. He's set us free. He's delivered our souls from death, from eternal death, our eyes from tears, and our feet from stumbling. And how did he do it? He did it not by raining plagues down upon the king of Egypt, but by raining his holy wrath down upon his own beloved son at the cross. That's how he brought about the Exodus, the true and better Exodus. And he brought the nation through the wilderness to the promised land. And that was wonderful. We've been thinking about that over recent months. But he brings us through the wilderness of this fallen world with all of its snares and all of its dangers into the promised land of a new universe where we live in God's presence forever. The psalmist could say that the Lord had dealt bountifully with him. But the weakest, lowliest Christian can say the Lord has dealt bountifully with me in a way that the psalmist could only begin to imagine. Because if you're a Christian today, you have been given every spiritual blessing in Christ. He's given us his Holy Spirit so that we can lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. The Spirit who indwells us, who enlightens us so that we can understand his word, who empowers us to walk before the Lord. Think of all that Christ did to win this salvation for us. Think of Jesus singing this psalm before he went to the cross. This was part of the hymn that he and his disciples sang in the upper room. It was Psalm 116. Imagine what it must have been like for our Savior to sing these words, knowing that he was going to experience the very opposite of these blessings, so that we might experience these blessings. The Lord has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. And yet at the cross, he didn't hear his pleas for mercy. Gracious is the Lord. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. The Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Not with Jesus. Not at the cross. He experienced the opposite of these things so that you and I can sing them for ourselves. And so because we can sing the first half of Psalm 116 with far greater reason than Israel ever had, we can say verse 12 with far greater meaning. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? We renew our covenant, and we make these resolutions together, and we solemnly determine that we will give to Jesus Christ our exclusive loyalty and obedience, that in all things he might have the preeminence. We say to the Lord, O Lord, I am your servant. We are your servants, the sons and daughters of your maidservant. It's a response of love and gratitude for all the benefits and blessings that the Lord has lavished upon us. We love the Lord because he heard our voice and our pleas for mercy. And because he inclined his ear to us, we will call upon him as long as we live. May God give us the grace to do that, to render to the Lord these things, to pay our vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we look to you, we call upon your name, we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, so that in dependence upon him and not upon our own strength at all, we might pay the vows that we have made to you this day in the presence of all your people. We pray, Lord God, that you would enable us to walk before you and to be blameless. And we pray that we would be motivated in these things by your grace to us, in the way that you have saved us from utter destruction and ruin, for how you have freed us from the bonds of sin and guilt and hell. We thank you, Lord God, that you have set us free that we might serve you with a new and willing spirit. Lord, we pray that we might experience that bountiful dealing that the psalmist experienced, but in even greater measure, as we live on this side of the cross and the resurrection and the pouring out of the Spirit. We pray, Lord God, that we might know more and more of every spiritual blessing that Jesus Christ has purchased for us. Help us, Lord, we pray, individually and as a congregation and as a denomination, to keep the vows that we have made to you. We pray this for your greater glory, as well as for our good. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.